Well, some famous verses are in 1 John chapter 2. And the caution is, sometimes people downplay what it might mean because it might be a little bit cross grain to the way we're used to living. But I'm going to read a little bit prior to that. Remember the riddle that John gave earlier in chapter 2 that we touched upon? Verse 7 says, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which ye have heard from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write unto you." But yet he just said he won't write a new commandment unto us. So it's kind of a riddle, isn't it? Which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother is in darkness even until now. He that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goeth, because that darkness hath blinded his eyes. I write unto you little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And spill over into next week with just that one line. Little children, it is the last time. And the Greek word is hour. It is the last hour. You ever heard the expression, don't judge, or we should never discriminate? Well, did you ever discriminate babysitters? People either are ignorant of what they're saying, or they're hypocritical. They discriminate, but they don't want you and me to discriminate. Well, notice that the Bible is teaching us to discriminate our love. Love discriminates, and we ought to have discriminating love. Love that judges, love that is exercised along a certain path. So the question is, whom or what do we love? And the other question might be, whom or what do we hate? Have you ever heard the expression, a person is known by his friends? But the opposite is true. A person is known by his enemies. Do you have enemies? And who might they be? Birds of a feather flock together, but what about birds that are not of the same feather? Do you have any enemies? The Bible teaches us that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all of our being. And if it's the greatest commandment, it is the greatest duty. It is the most important duty. So it should be given the most important of our time and effort to love the Lord our God. The second greatest commandment, therefore, is important. Not most important, but close to next important. To love our neighbor as ourself. And especially, John mentions in this chapter, our brother neighbor. And what he means by the new commandment is, in light of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a new relationship that we have with those in the church that is of brothers and sisters in the Lord. And John mentions it in his second and third epistles. He said, the new commandment is that we should love one another. That is in, let's see, 2 John, right? But also it's what Jesus said in John's Gospel, that we should love one another. Notice in 2 John 5, he says, I wrote a new commandment unto you, that which you had from the beginning, that we love one another. So the one another love among Christians is that new commandment that John mentions in his second chapter of the first epistle. Now we might ask a few questions. How do you define love? Is it something you just feel, or is it something that you can define or know that you are exercising? Well, according to the Bible, love is in a covenant relationship, so love is devotion to someone, a commitment to someone or something, and also a delight in that person that you're in a covenant relationship with. In the Decalogue, love is discriminated. You discriminate between God and man. You discriminate your love for God by worshiping Him according to the first four commandments. Whom do we worship? And how do we worship? And why do we worship? And when do we worship? Are all unpacked in the first four commandments. And then we discriminate our love to man. Respect, kindness, purity, generosity, truthfulness, and we might say thankfulness or joyfulness, and versus coveting what they have. We're thankful to and we're joyful for what they have. And then we might even say it's even delineated a little bit further. Delineation of love is discrimination more precisely, we might say. So we have a relationship with God, we have a relationship with parents, we have a covenant relationship between siblings, we have a covenant relationship with our neighbor in a sense, we have a covenant relationship in marriage, and we have a covenant relationship in our churches. Church is described as a covenant relationship that continued steadfastly. What is that defined as? Continued steadfastly is a way of saying they were devoted to, they were committed to doctrine, the doctrine of the apostles, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. And many believe that the plural of prayers is prayer meetings. And you have prayer meetings throughout the book of Acts. The emphasis on public prayer you'll find over and over and over again in the book of Acts. Not just private prayer, but they prayed for Peter. They were together praying for Peter to get out of jail. They were at the hour of prayer when they healed that man. And you find prayer meetings throughout the book of Acts. And so you find the covenant relationship in a church. And that's the context of love. We talked about chesed last Wednesday in the prayer meeting. Chesed love. And when you find the word chesed in the Old Testament, you'll find it between parents and children. You'll find it between citizens in a nation, spouses in a marriage, saints in their relationship with God, and the members of the covenant community called the congregation or the assembly in Israel. So the new and old riddle in chapter 2 and verse 8 is really something under the gospel light. It's Philadelphia or brotherly love. Negatively, it's verse 9, he that hateth his brothers in darkness. Positively, verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. So brother, as we talked about last week, brother is the believer, okay? Whether the person is a brother himself or not a brother, the brother that John is describing here, he's setting up a believer as that designation. So how do you treat a true Christian, in other words? Do you love him or do you hate him? And so what side are you on as far as when you are interacting with a true believer called a brother by the Apostle John? And John really deals with covenant love relationships in the church and not so much in the family. Like in Ephesians, you'll have Paul describing our interaction in the church and our interaction in the family. He has family passages in Ephesians, husbands love your wives and children obey your parents, and in Colossians, and even in other passages. But in John, in 1 John, he's really dealing in the church. He talks about little children, fathers, and young men. So he's talking about those who are new, those who are growing, and those who are grown Christians. He's talking about relationships in the church and not so much in the home. And Paul even uses this kind of language in 1 Timothy 5. He says, treat the older men as fathers, the younger men as brethren, the older women as mothers, the younger women as sisters, and he qualifies that with all purity. Be careful, especially, how the opposite genders interact. So we're to be entreated respectfully, and we're to be entreated purely in the church. So John is talking about the brother in the church context in 1 John, written to believers in churches. Discriminating love, in other words. He wants us to properly discriminate how we divvy out our love, so to speak. And we teach our children discriminating love and likes, don't we, as they grow up? On the positive side, we want them to love their siblings. We want them to love their parents, to love their church, to love their relatives, their friends, people in general. Ice cream, maybe. Broccoli, hopefully. To love work, to love the Lord's Day, and so on. But we also teach them to not love and to not like certain things, and perhaps even to hate certain things. Electric outlets, burners on the stove, biting dogs, traffic that you don't walk into, strangers. Now, I qualify that, because we are to love people, but we still are to be very cautious about strangers. We're finding out all the time about strangers that are stealing children. It came to light, that Most Wanted program again, because of what's happened to that Gabby from Florida, that you have to be very careful about people who you allow your children to be escorted by, and to be so careful. Remember Mr. Walsh years ago, their little boy was in the Sears, 6 years old, and watching older boys play video games in the toy section, and the mother just let him stay for a few minutes to watch these boys, and some security guard came over and said, get out of here, you shouldn't be playing, and these things are for sale. And the little boy was too afraid to say, my mother's here. And he just kind of went out with the older boys, and someone took him and murdered him. And the dangers, Tanya and I almost shook as I was reading about what happened to this little Adam boy. I was trying on a suit when we first came to Buffalo. Jessica was 1 year old. She was just walking. Maybe she was two. I think she was still, she may have been two. And we were in a men's shop in the McKinley Mall, and we were busy. I was busy being fitted, and we were looking at suits, and all of a sudden, where's Jessica? And we were frantic. We were going around all those circular things in the store, and she's standing where the store meets the hallway, and she's just watching people walk by both sides. Someone could have just easily just grabbed her. And we'd have never known the Jessica that we know now and the grandchildren. It just shows you that much more how careful we need to be in discerning in our love and in our wisdom. We teach our children to not love poison, to respect it, to chemicals, harmful people. Well, John, all of a sudden, says to his readers, both new and growing and grown, but perhaps especially to the growing, because it's right after his section about young men, he says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." Now there are people who are going to downplay these famous passages about our being separate from the world and not loving the world. And they'll say all this is really saying is that we need to be careful to keep the Ten Commandments. And so there are people that are just kind of give that this kind of stroke with a paintbrush that this is really all it means, and not some of the nuances and some of the attitudes and some of the inclinations that need to be cautioned against. Instead, they'll just say, "Oh, we ought not to lie, and we ought not to steal, and we ought not to covet." Now, it's true that the world system includes transgressions in their ways of acting. Talked about in the a bid farewell to the way of the world, but I think there's more toward the attitudes than we suspect in John's command to not love the world. It's interesting that John, of all the writers in the New Testament, uses the word cosmos, which is translated world, the most times of any other writer. Matter of fact, 1 John has more references to cosmos than any other book in the New Testament except the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John has about 75 references to cosmos. 1 John has 23 of the 5 chapters, 23 references to the word world or cosmos. So that tells me something right away, doesn't it? John's concerned that we are in the world, but not of the world, that cliche that we use. He's concerned that we discern between the world and the kingdom of God, the world and the church. Now, yes, the world has many definitions in the New Testament. For instance, we read the first time it's used, it's just simply used as the world of people. Remember 1 John chapter 2, "My little children, these things have I written unto you that ye sin not." But then he says in verse 2, Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, the world of people, the world of the elect in the world. So he uses it in that way. But we also find many other uses of the word cosmos in the New Testament. It's used of the creation world, the world of God's creation. For instance, Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. General revelation, God's creation, His natural creation. It's used of the kingdoms of this world, the nations of the world, so it kind of uses a synonym for earth. It's used as our field of witness, go into all the world and reach sinners, preach the gospel to every creature. It's our field of witness. It's used of the world of unbelievers. Marvel not if the world hate you. Not just the world system, as you know, that I'm anticipating, but the world of unbelievers who are those carcasses that are going to be in hell forever. The people who are rejecting the gospel and will never receive the gospel. It's also used of treasures or toys in this world, so to speak, if we gain the whole world and lose our own souls. But we might say, well, doesn't that also include the world system? Well, yeah, sometimes that it may have more than one definition. But what does John mean when he says, love not the world? I think it's the same use that he uses in chapter 5 when he says that if you're born again, you'll have overcome the world. 5:5. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? So a believer. But notice at the end of his book, he uses it again. So he's using it throughout these short chapters. He says in verse 19 of chapter 5, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, or literally in the wicked one's hands. So the world of unbelievers, or we might say the world, we often call it a world system. And the Bible does use the word world as a sinful philosophy. Organized rebellion against God. The world's ideology. Or the world's culture. Or the world's creed. It talks about the course of this world in Ephesians 2 verse 2. Keep ourselves unspotted from the world, James 1:27. Funny things you remember when you first were saved. The word divers and the word, and this verse in James 1:27, the Bible talked about divers temptations or whatever. I was thinking, what kind of temptations do scuba divers have? I had no idea that all I needed to do was add an E to the word. And when I first was reading Unspotted from the World, I was thinking, how can I keep myself from being spotted by people in the world? I got to hide from them. So I needed some education big time, and I still do. But we're not to love the world. So what does he mean by that? It's the course that it's taking. It's the current of the world. It's philosophy, ideology, it's creed. Well, what is it? Well, I'm going to give some suggestions. But then he goes on to say, not only are we to be not loving the world system, so we're talking about its ideology, but he's getting more specific. If you just look at it generally, it's not sufficient. It's helpful, but he says it's not just the world system, but the world's snares. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So what he's saying is the devil not only has an overall agenda, but he also has his bait. And the trilogy of the world is mentioned there. And we have to, how do you unpack those three statements? And again, we're just touching the surface in one message or in one lifetime, but I hope that at least we can have some idea of what John is saying so that we have some kind of resistance, a real local and real pointed resistance against something, or else we're just beating the air. So what does he mean? Love not the world, neither the... What's he mean by things? What it's saying is it's the plural that needs to have something in the dotted line. The is plural, but he doesn't say what the things are. Except he goes on to say the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I think that's what he means by things, but what is he saying? What are those three things? They're idols. They're allurements. They're baits. They're sins. They're philosophies. They're countercultural, counterbiblical cultural lessons or objects that are in the world. So he's saying, let your love discriminate against the world, the world's culture, the world system. So I'm just going to give you some thoughts that I think come under the umbrella of what he means by the world. The rejection of God and His Word. That we're not to love the culture that rejects God and His Word. So to be careful when you meet or befriend or come to know someone that rejects God and Scripture. The evolutionary explanation of our existence. That comes under the world system. The deification of nature, of climate, as if they're animating inanimate creation. The goal of peace without God. The acceptance of all tolerant religions. Sexual revolution. Calling males females. Females males. And females, males and females. The culture of death. Anti-work ethic. Sabbathless society. Externalism. Emphasis on externals. This all comes under the world system of rebellion against God. The overcoming of the kingdom of God. What's the victory that overcomes? What's that overcomes the world? Our faith. Their victory that overcomes the kingdom of God is their faith in the devil, in his system, in man, in his science and wisdom. The world's snare. It's the world's trilogy, if you will. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. So it further delineates what the world is. More specific, what are its lures? This would characterize a worldling. And I think that all of these expressions are what are called subjective genitives. So the second word, or the last word, is the subject that acts upon the previous. So the lust of the flesh is the lusts that are fleshed out. And the word lust is, by the way, is just neutral. It means desire. So it depends whether it's an evil desire or a good desire. If you desire to pray, that's a good lust, if you will. The Bible talks about the spirit lusting against the flesh in Galatians. So the lusts, the desires are fleshed out in a certain way. And if they're fleshed out in an evil way, you're a worldling. Secondly, the lust of the eyes, lusts that are externalized. You're specifically focusing on things that are seen, not just felt and unseen like the previous. It's difficult. How do you distinguish between lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes? I think the eyes, there's much emphasis on externals, on cosmopolitan. Interesting how the word cosmos plays out. Body worship that's so prevalent today. The body, what you can see, how you look, how you come across. That's an idol, a big idol in this world, a big snare to even believers. I'm not saying we ought to be healthy if we can and take care of our bodies, but when it becomes an idol and it's, you think about your body and how you look and how you smell and how you act, and it's all about externalism. It's the lust of the eyes. And then possessions that cause pride, the pride of life. The word life is translated goods later in 1 John. It has the idea of possessions, wealth. So your possessions cause your pride. So again, the world is amass. Compare. And it's true. The keeping up with the Joneses. Got to have a bigger car than my neighbor. Got to have a better house than my neighbor. I have to have a better TV. It's interesting how it plays out. I knew a minister that was ministering in the ghetto, and he says, you wouldn't think that in the ghetto they would have keeping up with the Joneses? He said, you would not believe in the ghetto the kind of tires that they have on their vehicles. One has to have a better TV. Well, it may not be the better mansions, but there's still the world in the ghetto. So how can I give a few examples of the lust of the flesh? Flesh lusts. Your flesh is lusting and desiring. Well, sexual desires. This sexual revolution, where they're saying that not even 30% of couples are getting married. It's just a shocking thing to our culture these days that when a couple moves in next door, you cannot assume. Matter of fact, you assume they're not married. And you are not surprised if the couple is two men or two women. Sexual revolution. Recreational lusts. It's recreation is a god. Where do people spend their time on the Lord's day? Not just work, but recreation. We have multiplied the ways in which we can recreate. Golf courses, sports stadiums, you name it. Give me some more. Boating. Balloons. Helicopter rides. Amusement parks. All things at your fingertips to recreate. We are being overloaded with recreation. Overloaded with toys. Electronics. Where hours and days are being spent by our children and our grandchildren and these generations that are rising. They don't know how to interact with people. They can't have conversations. Prayer times. Public worship. Go by the wayside. We've got too much at our fingertips. The devil wants to overload our mentality, our minds, our bodies, our time, where we're too busy for God. I'm too busy. So you have the sexual, the recreational, the social, the financial, the political, all of these entities that garner the lusts of the flesh. The flesh is able to exercise its desires toward anything that it's inclined to. And the external lusts, the bigness, the richness, the manyness, the greatness, the fitness frenzy, all of these things come under the lust of the eyes. The explosion of the emphasis on the body takes you back to Corinth. And the nudity, the nude races among those Olympians. You have such emphasis. Possessions that cause pride. Riches are a high tower, Proverbs says. The one that dies with the most toys wins. Toys, lands, wealth, power, prestige, dynasty, possessions that cause pride, the pride of life. But let me get down to 2021. Does this not describe the worldling, and I hope it doesn't describe you and me? We've got to be up to date with all the movies, the latest fashions. We follow all the celebrities, the dirtiest TV shows, the extreme nationalism that we find out in the world. Social drinking. The fear of being shunned. We're glued to its worst programs. We're addicted to the stock market. We're addicted to buying. We're keeping up with the Joneses, the glamour magazines. What's in your bathroom? This might be the question. What's in the receptacle in your bathroom? You might be able to tell where a person is when you stay at someone's house and just use the bathroom and see what magazines. The latest gossip columns. The sports craze. Despising of God's law. We're numb to nudity. All of these things do they not describe worldliness? Worldliness. Oh, the sports craze had a hold of me and I had a hold of it. I remember when my dad used to give me cards every Friday betting on NFL games. Well, he would never let me put any money in that, but I was addicted to that, trying to make sure I was able to win that, what do they used to call it? Parley? What do they call it back then? But you had to win this game, and I was addicted to it. And Tanya can tell you. This evening service at Mount Calvary Baptist Church, I had to watch the game from 1 to 4, and I had to watch the game from 4 to 6, but we had to leave for church about 6:15, and the game didn't end till 7, and that's when at 6:15 is when the game starts really starting to get interesting. It's the middle of the third quarter. And she can tell you that she would leave the house and sit in our car where I would have to watch the next play and the next play and the next play and the next play. We didn't have cell phones that I can remember, but I can remember you walking in the house and just giving me this sad look on her face. How are we going to prepare our hearts for the evening service if you wait for the last play and we speed down the road and barely make it into the church service? I knew something had to change. It had to be me that changed. And yet, this is what happens to believers. We're not just talking about... This describes worldlings that aren't saved. But we can backslide. We can commit some of these sins. I did. And there's still some in the list that I created that challenge my own heart. Point blank, John says. He uses the word "not" emphatically forward in the sentence. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Notice how he writes it in the Greek. If any man love the world, not the love of God is in him. Puts "not" right at the front. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father. And we see that in the English. Is not of the Father. The word "not" is "not" at the beginning. And then he says, the world is passing away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. So let's unpack those three statements. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. He's calling the bluff. He's saying if these describe you and me, if they predominate in our lives, if we're ruled by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and the world system, you're not saved, John's saying. It's not of the Father. At least we can say this. It's either describing an unsaved person or a backsliding believer. It's not of the Father, but of the world. John's saying it's worldly. Call it what it is. It's not godly. You can't just define it as the Ten Commandments, but you define it in attitudes and in a spirit, in your idols. And he says the world is passing away in the lust or and pride, obviously, thereof. But he that is doing the will of God abideth forever. He's saying, why would you latch on to something that's temporal, that's passing away? And I heard Peter Masters, who is the preacher now at Spurgeon's Tabernacle, say the word passing away describes like a beast that's being led somewhere that it doesn't want to be led. It's kicking, it's protesting, but it's forced in a way that it doesn't want to take. And it's describing the world. The world wants... why are they so intent on climate change? They're afraid that the world is passing away. This is all they have. We can understand it. They don't want to hear that God's going to burn the world. This is all they have. They've got to leave their lands to their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. I gotta keep my name while when I go to the grave. We read that in Psalm 49. He's saying, why would you focus your and give your heart to that which is earthly and not heavenly, that which is temporal and not eternal, that which is hellish and not heavenly? Our motivation should be that we love that which is inclined, that inclines toward the salvation of the soul and the preparation of us for the last hour. You notice how he transitions into this. Why shouldn't you love the world? You're of God. He's coming soon. It's the last hour. I had a friend text the other day and say, don't you think this is the last, these are the last days? 2:18, it's the last hour. But John said that 2,000 years ago. It's got to be the last minutes. The last days started when Jesus rose from the dead. John said when he wrote this, it's the last hour. Look in your Strong's Concordance and you'll see the number. It's not the word time. Kairos is the word time and maybe another particular word. But John says, little children, it is the last hora, hour. It's the last hour. John, if you said that 2,000 years ago, where are we today? Can you almost taste the second coming? Can you almost sense the appearance of the Antichrist? John is saying, look, if it's the last hour, the devil knows that. What does it say in Revelation? He knows that his time is short. So what does he do when he knows his time is short? What do you do if you only got a few moments left to finish your work? The dark clouds were coming yesterday afternoon. I was happily enjoying mowing the lawn around the building here. And I said, oh no. And I was a wet rat by the time I finished. But you've never seen me mow so fast. And what took place, and I'm not a war buff, what took place between D-Day and V-Day? Did the Germans give up? They knew their time was short. The Battle of the Bulge. And the devil, and what is it saying? And as ye have heard that Antichrist is coming at the last hour, what's happening now? Are you surprised that there are so many precursors? Because the devil knows his time is short and he's throwing in the Kim Jong-uns. He's throwing in the Joseph Bidens. He's throwing in these ungodly, anti-Christian leaders of the culture of death and persecutors of Christians. But we ought not to let our focus only be on the Antichrists, But keep turning like Daniel 7 in the book of Revelation. Keep turning to the throne of God. Yes, He wants you to look back at the throne of Antichrist, lest we love the world and all that is in the world. There's a little scare tactic, as it were. If you're a true believer and you see that the battle, the bulge is taking place, are you going to retreat? Are you going to join the enemy? And as it were, do the work of the devil by loving the things of this world? Get involved in the battle for souls. Discriminate your love. Show that you're a Christian by the friends that you keep and the enemies that you're aware of, that you battle with. Discern more precisely about what the world means and all that is in the world. If you generalize it, you're defeated. As so many want to explain away passages that cross-grain their pampering of their lives. I think it'll scare all of us. It scares all of us to think there are some people that we think are in heaven that won't be. And we're thankful there are going to be people in heaven that we thought for sure would never be. But the question comes, am I going to heaven? Yes. Am I going to heaven? There's a litmus test here again. More litmus tests. Who's my friend? Who's my enemy? Who's your friend? Who's your enemy? Who's your loved one? Who's your hated one? And he says, discriminate your love. Discriminate your love.